1 Samuel 24. Now, this morning's teaching was so good from the book of Philemon that I really wanted to do Philemon chapter 2, but I was told that wasn't an option, so we are in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And how many of you were here for this morning's teaching? All right, good, good. It was a real joy to listen to and something that goes along well with what we're going to be studying here tonight. We're talking about the idea of forgiveness. And tonight we're going to see that in action in a quite beautiful way. But starts out in verse 1 of chapter 24. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 300 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the shepherds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. But David and his men were sitting in the recesses of the cave. Saul did not know how good he was at finding David. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off the corners of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.'" Now at this point, the reason that Saul was pursuing David was specifically to kill him. God had promised David that he would be the next king. In fact, God had specifically told Saul that he would take the kingdom from him and give it to another, namely David. For this reason, Saul continuously sought David. The only times that he would stop is if an enemy was at the doorstep of Israel and attacking, and he really needed to go fight a real enemy. So he would have to leave, and this was one of those occasions where, well, things had calmed down. There was no kingly duty, I guess, that he really needed to see to. So he got back to his personal task of finding and destroying David. It's something that didn't just start here. When David served in Saul's house, he would play music for him, and while playing music, Saul would stretch out, grab a spear, and stick it in the wall, aiming for David. 3 times we know of that happening. And the faithfulness of David was to still go in and play music the other 2 times. And here again we see that even when Saul is pursuing David, he finds him, just doesn't know it yet. And David and his men obviously had been either staying or hiding in the cave when they saw the army with Saul approach. Now, in this long journey, it says that Saul went to attend to his needs, meaning to take some rocks out of his sandals, to, you know, take a quick nap, to rest a little bit from the long journey. And he decided to take a little nap right in the cave where David had his army. But David goes in and he cuts the corners of the robe. Now, the significance of this is not something we have really here in our culture, but to have tassels on the edge of your garment, one on each corner, was a requirement, okay, in the Old Testament law, in Jewish custom, that was a mark of a Hebrew person who followed God, that just by looking at the way that they dressed, you would see, ah, he's a follower of Jehovah. And so they would wear these tassels on the ends of their garments. And so David almost ceremonially removes the tassels, almost to say that God has removed him. But after doing this, his heart troubled him, and he would not allow any harm to come to Saul. And the reason he gives is, to me, very shocking. He says, because this is God's anointed. God had called Saul. He was the king of Israel, which was God's specifically chosen people. He cut off the corners of his robe and said to all of his men, who basically were saying, "Aha, this is it. Our running days are over." No. I mean, how'd you like to be one of the guys in that army? I mean, if you had any time to kind of challenge or question maybe some leadership, maybe it's when, you know, an evil king who at times kind of either shows symptoms of either demonic possession or mental illness. And I'm not sure which one would be better. Who is seeking the life of the real king of Israel that God has chosen. And he says, nope, let him be. So it says, David restrained his servants. Verse 8, David also arose afterward, went out of the cave. Verse 7, restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also rose afterwards, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stopped with his face to the earth, stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks you harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, you see the corners of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corners of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hurt my life to take it. You hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." As the proverb of the ancient says, "Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you." That as Saul is walking out, he kind of just bows to him and says, "My lord, the king," which probably scared Saul, I would imagine. He turns around and sees David standing there, and David explains, "Hey, I don't know who's telling you that I want to hurt you or that I'm trying to take the kingdom by force. You were in my hand. If I wanted to take it, I would have just done it. So please, please, don't believe whatever you're hearing, whoever you're hearing it from, that you are God's anointed and I would not stretch my hand against you." But he does kind of have this very ominous ending. "But I will allow the Lord to judge between us." Goes on to say, "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul wept, that he said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. For you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hands, you did not kill me." That Saul looks at him, David actually addresses him as father earlier on. It's a term of respect and almost kind of in our culture, like uncle, you know, saying sir, that he addresses him with this kind of family respect. And Saul says, "My son, is this your voice, my son?" He responds in kind, which is probably just as weird to think about as David going, "Nah, leave him alone. He's God's anointed." I think that the David story here in 1 and 2 Samuel is probably, second to obviously the life and story of our Savior Jesus Christ, the greatest recorded events. I mean, even if you don't believe the Bible, you have to be amazed at the eloquence and the beauty of this story. If you don't learn this story alongside Shakespeare and the Iliad and the Odyssey, I don't know what people are learning in school. Because the idea that David being sought to be killed, only wanting good for Israel, only wanting good for the king, only wanting to be obedient to what God had called him to, and it seemed like everything was against him, and yet he was able to forgive, even when it meant absolute personal harm. This is something that was assured. He was reaching out to Saul, but there was no guarantee of safety. That they went their separate ways. Interestingly enough, one thing that happens here, and it's very fascinating, Saul makes David swear a promise. And it says this, verse 18, "And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered you into my hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore. Saul knew at this point, David, like, man, there's someone that deserves to be king, it's you. He even made him promise, "David, when you are king, don't kill my family." That's actually a very common practice, which was done by pretty much every culture throughout all of history until the modern age, where the previous kingdom or the previous king, if someone wanted to take over, your only competition was their heirs, the rest of their family. The only way to make sure that their followers won't be able to follow them anymore, even beyond killing the old king, is to kill the rest of the people in line. Saul knew this, and he simply asked, "Spare my family." Interestingly enough, he had already made a similar pledge to Saul's son, Jonathan, that he would not destroy him or his family. So this was an easy pledge for David because he had already made a promise to one of his greatest friends. But that did not stop Saul. Chapter 25 says that Samuel died. In chapter 25, we're given a very interesting story of a woman named Abigail and her soon-to-be late husband. And David was confronted with this man, and it really gives us a backstory, mainly about David, is what I'd like to focus on here tonight. So it was feast time. Samuel had died. David was in the area of Israel at this time. Verse 2, it says, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him, who lives in prosperity, peace be to you. Peace to your house, and peace to all you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not harm them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give us whatever comes to your hand, to your servants, and to your son, David.'" They go to Nabal, who is extraordinarily rich and very strongly hinted here, very rich because of the protection of David and his men. The reason this helps us to understand the character of David is because even while in exile, constantly running from Saul, he made it his primary mission to take care of Israel. That even though he held no authority, he personally held all the responsibility of a king. He took it upon himself that he would do good to all of Israel, even if he was not allowed to share usually in those things. So he had taken care of Nabal's sheep, which was a very big deal in that day, because pretty much every nation that lived around Israel for most of its history were raiding nations, people that lived by the coasts, which in the northern areas would have been considered people like Vikings and others. And they had very similar tendencies down around Israel. The Philistines, the Amalekites, all these other nations, many times what they did was simply steal stuff from everybody living more inland. The people that had farms, the people that had sheep, the people that had stuff, they would simply wait and take it. It's a lot easier to not have to work, to not have to buy a field when you can just wait for someone else to grow it, to harvest it, and then you show up and say, "Hey, that's nice. I'll take it." But nothing like that happened to Nabal. Why? Because David took it upon himself to guard him and his possessions in the area that David was staying at the time. Unfortunately, Nabal was a wicked man. Basically, took a cheap shot. Didn't mean that pun, but that's a good one. I'm going to keep that one. Took a cheap shot at him. And basically called him a disobedient servant, said, "Who's David? I don't know who that is." There's a lot of people who disobey their masters nowadays. And turned his men around on their heels. This upset David slightly, and he got a group of men and was going to wipe out all the men in Nabal's house. And as he was on the road, it said that his wife Abigail was both beautiful and very wise, that she had an outward appearance to match her inward appearance. And when she had heard of what Nabal did, in her wisdom, she understood what happens when you challenge a guy who both has an army and nothing really to lose. And she gathers many loaves of bread, a lot of food, a lot of stuff, and she personally takes it down the road to meet David on the way. David thanks Abigail, turns around, accepts the gift, and he thanks her and says, "Thank you that I did not shed innocent blood, so that I did not avenge myself." It's a very important theme here, that he did not avenge himself, something that he knew he could not do upon Saul, something he came very close to doing against another one of his countrymen, to which a wise and beautiful woman helped him to stop. And God, in fact, exacted revenge. It says that 10 days later, Nabal died. God dealt with the problem. David didn't need to. And that is the theme we are going to continue to see through this. That as we saw in chapter 24, David trusted God to do what was right. He knew what he was called to do, and fighting against his own countrymen and against a king that God had already appointed was not part of that calling. Destroying the house of God was not part of what he was called to, even though at the time it made logical sense. And in fact, one of the craziest things about reading this is you kind of wonder, could this even be real? Is it possible for somebody to really have that kind of a mindset? Because it's pretty opposite to anything that comes naturally. But this is the reason why David has always been considered a man after God's own heart. So we see a small example where God can be trusted to do what is right. That God does see what is wrong. He does reward those who are evil with what they have coming to them. And David trusted God to do that with Saul. Chapter 26, it's going to get good. Now the Ziphites, I'm not sure where they came from, but we see them here. The Ziphites came to Saul in Gibeah and said, "Is David not hiding in the hills of Hechelah, opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him. He's still seeking the life of David. He still cannot get over it. He knows the truth. He knows that God has given the kingdom over to David. He is still unwilling to actually accept it. There's a lot of things in life that we know and we are still unwilling to accept. And unfortunately, they're very easy to see in somebody else. Case in point, here. You look at this and you go, "What in the world, man? What did you just say in the last chapter? Like, have you read your own story?" And yet, how many times have we kind of done that in our own lives where we say, "Man, I have to do this, this needs to be done," and then we look back in retrospect and we go, "Why?" Like, it seems so the right thing to do to react harshly in that situation. Because technically they deserved it, and they shouldn't have, and this is why, and let me explain it to you, when really, when you take a bit of time, you realize, why did I do that? And many times we realize, why did I do that again? And that, I think, is one of the scariest parts of this story. We see the amazing potential of somebody called of God. The character of somebody who follows God to the point where it's awe-inspiring. But we also see the character of a man who is unwilling to yield to the will of God, and it is stupefying. And sometimes even scarier, we are capable of both. Saul seeks David's life again. He was persuaded otherwise with 300 men, so he chose 3,000 this time. Maybe this time David won't get close enough to talk him out of it. It says, Saul encamped on the hill, but David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, and the people encamped all around him. This time, Saul wasn't taking any chances. He's not going into a cave by himself. He's camping in the middle, and he's putting his men around him. All 3,000 of them. David sends out a few spies, found out where they were staying. He goes himself and sees, and there's Saul with his most trusted men directly around him. Verse 6, then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah. It's a great name. I wish I could pronounce it. Brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. This is great. He didn't get to meet him in the cave, so David says, all right, who's coming with me? I'm going to go see Saul. Abishai says, I'll come. Let's do this thing. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. He's like, now is it time? Like, he has an army and we just walked over to him. This has to be the time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said further, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. David obviously likes souvenirs. He took the corners of his robe the first time, and he's like, hey, leave him alone, but hey, I'm thirsty. We'll take the jug of water. We'll take the spear. Let's go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw them or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on top of a hill, afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? that he's calling out and saying, hey, Saul, Abner. And Abner gets upset. How dare you address the king? Do you know who we are? Who are you? Which is an interesting challenge, considering what happened the night before. And David calls him out on it. And David said to Abner, are you not a man? I love that. I'm sorry. Sorry, I'm the only one laughing. That's okay. Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? This is biblical sarcasm. If anyone ever asks you if sarcasm is biblical, yes. Yes, it is. Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord, the king. The thing that you have done is not good, and as the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed, and now you see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. He's like, you're not doing your job, dude. You shouldn't even consider yourself part of Israel. Essentially is what he's saying. Like, what are you doing? And he holds up the spear, and he holds up the jug of water, and Abner at that point is probably going, oh, snap. Because technically, in that day, if you failed to keep your post, you were worthy of whatever punishment the person who you did not guard got. If it was your job to guard the king and their life was in danger, then you were punished with the same thing. That if you were supposed to guard someone and they died, you were put to death. Same thing actually was very true for prisoners. If you were supposed to guard a prisoner who deserved death and they escaped, then you were put to death in their place. That it really was a great motivation to do your job. Let's just say that. But Abner apparently was not motivated, although he probably was a bit afraid at this challenge. Then, verse 17, Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? David said, it is my voice, O Lord, O my Lord, O King. And he said, why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my Lord the King hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So now do not let blood fall on the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea as one hunting a partridge in the mountains. You don't go all the way into the mountains to hunt a small bird. That's an extreme waste of resources, and essentially that's what David is saying. Why are you hunting me? Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. After this, David gives him back his spear. They send a messenger over. Personally, that's another thing I just don't understand. I would have kept the spear. But he gives him back the spear. He sends over a messenger, hands over the spear, takes it back, and they split ways. David at this point knows that Saul's words are hollow. He knows the truth. In fact, at that point, when he was standing over him, he knew that every promise Saul had made before that meant nothing. And he still restrained his soldier. He still restrained himself. He challenged him again, though, and said, hey, if God has personally called you to hunt me, then hey, I must have done something wrong and I will repent of it. I will make an offering, is essentially what he is saying. To him I will make an offering. Meaning if there's something, there's a reason, let me know. Give it to me. I will make it right. But then he says, but if it is of the children of men, meaning if it's just out of jealousy or envy or something of that nature, then let God curse the person that did that. In an indirect way, and David knows this, he is pronouncing a curse upon Saul if he would not choose to follow the Lord. We're seeing a very dramatic scene, and in chapter 27 it says that, and David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. He essentially says, hey, as long as I'm here in Israel, he's going to try to kill me. I know this now. There's no way that he's going to stop. No matter what he says, no matter what happens, the only way for me to stop this fighting in Israel is for me to leave. And he does. Now, when the other person in an argument is 100% wrong, I don't know if I've ever been in a disagreement where the other person is 100% wrong. I mean, I think every time they're 100% wrong, but I don't know if that's ever truly been the case, like this situation. I mean, all of us, you know, just, well, obviously, if we're in a disagreement, you have things you need to work out. Come back to me after you have, right? That's the way we all feel in an argument. But I'm objectively, the way that we can see this, David is 100% right, and Saul is 100% wrong in all of these scenarios. And David decides, hey, I don't want this fighting in Israel. I'll leave. He's not going to stop chasing me. I'll go. He knows that God will exact vengeance. He knows that God is the one who will take care of it. And he is even willing to leave his home to wait for God to do it. The amount of self-control and forgiveness that David is willing to show, the amount of personal restraint when dealing with somebody that would be considered an enemy, but only because he at one point was called of God, he was a brother, even in the past, if it wasn't now and today, just for the sake of God himself, he would not stretch out his hand to harm anyone that even at one time in their life carried the banner of the Lord. He wouldn't do it. He was willing to call him out on what was wrong. He was willing to say the truth and to challenge him to do what was right. But he left everything else up to the Lord. And he left. Now, this was not an abandonment of his post. This was not an abandonment of what God had called him to do. And we're going to see that, interestingly, in the rest of this chapter. Because it says that David dwelt with Achish at Gath. Gath is one of the main capitals of the Philistines, the sworn enemy for all time of Israel. He goes down into Gath and dwells with the king there. There were several cities in Philistia that they didn't have one ruling king. They had several in their main cities, and it was, I guess, kind of like the United States when we first started, that right at first there wasn't a president that united everyone. It was just essentially the governors of every state conferred together, had similar ideas. Not a democracy in any way, but similar structure as far as separate locations of power working together. So he goes down there to dwell. It says, so David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam, or the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess. Oh, excuse me, I forgot to mention, after Nabal died, David called Abigail and said, hey, would you be my wife? David knew a good thing when he saw it, and God had provided a way, so he took it. And she happily said yes. So he dwelt with Achish there, and it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? David was a skilled musician, the greatest warrior in Israel, and a wordsmith beyond belief. I mean, there's a reason he wrote most of the Psalms. He tells him, hey, you know, I don't deserve to live in your great, amazing city. Could you just give me some place else? You know, some place you guys don't want, I'll live there. You know, I don't want to live here with you and kind of, you know, cramp your style, the Jewish guy living in Gath, you know. And interestingly enough, his request follows Jewish law. He was not supposed to live in the city. He was not supposed to dwell with the Philistines. He was not supposed to intermarry, and his men were not supposed to intermarry, which if you're living in the city is a real danger. And he simply kind of flatters him in a way to get out of the city, to be out of Israel, but still under God's word. So, says Achish gave him Ziklag, that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to kings of Judah to this day. Now, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided Geshurites, the Gezerites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitations of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. So essentially, the going down south, like towards Egypt, through Gaza, modern-day Gaza, through those areas, essentially all of the cities surrounding the major Philistine cities. So while he was living near a main Philistine capital, he went out and was still fighting the enemies of Israel and destroying the cities encamped along the shore there. But when David attacked the land, he left neither man, this is verse 9, or woman alive, but took away the sheep and oxen and donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jeremelites, and against the southern area of the Kenites, the tribes there in Israel. So he'd say, hey, where'd you get all this stuff? Well, you know, attacked my old enemy Israel again since they kicked me out. But he wasn't. He was actually attacking the same people that he was living near, and just was saying that he was attacking Israel. Then Achish, it said, David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And thus was his behavior the entire time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhorred to him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever. Basically, all right, I converted the strongest warrior of Israel. I got him. Little did he know, he did not. David was extraordinarily wise and still fought the enemies of Israel while living with the enemies of Israel. There are some who would say that, oh, at this time he abandoned Israel. Oh, he was leaving the will of God somehow at this point, but that's not true. When everything, absolutely everything, turned against him, he still did exactly what God had called him to do. Even when he had to move out of state to do it, even when he had to travel a little bit farther, he continued to follow the Lord. Chapter 28. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel, and Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." David seems to be trapped now. War, all-out war, has broken out. No doubt, somebody had stumbled across all the cities and towns that David had destroyed, and it probably annoyed the Philistines a little bit, and they assumed Israel had done it. So, apparently, war is breaking out once more, and Achish says, "Ah, you're on my side, David." And David, kind of probably thinking, goes, "Yeah, okay." And one would ask the question, "How are you going to get out of this one, David?" Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they had camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the armies of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. I wonder why. Either by dream or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium in Endor. She is known as the Witch of Endor." An ominous name. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know that what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritualists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" When Samuel had died, as kind of a last-ditched effort to try to like really boost his credits with God, Saul had made it illegal to practice any kind of witchcraft, which essentially is the law, or should have been the law, but in kind of a last-ditched effort, really, you know, buckled down on this sort of crime in Israel, only to then participate in it himself. He goes to this lady and says, "All right, conduct your seance, and in the middle of your seance, I'll tell you who I want to talk to." So he found this woman, and Saul swore to her by the Lord. Now, if this isn't ironic, I don't know what else is. "Please conduct a seance for me. I swear by the name of Jehovah. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." I don't know if there's a more backward sentence in the entire Bible. Yes, break the law of the Lord, and I swear by the Lord who made the law that you've broken, that you will not be punished for the... I don't know. But Saul swore to her. Then the woman said, "Who shall I bring up for you?" So she conducts the seance. She says, "All right, who am I bringing up?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? You're Saul." He says, "All right." Or she says, "Okay." I don't know if she does her seance-y thing. "Who do you want me to bring up?" "Samuel." Apparently at that moment, It scares her. She screams. The only thing that really pops into my mind is, you know, I kind of see, you know, Whoopi Goldberg just kind of sitting there. And, you know, can we get my special image on the screen? All right, we see Whoopi Goldberg, and she's sitting there. All right, fine. All right, what do you want? Okay. And then stinking Patrick Swayze comes out of nowhere. No, I don't know. But then who do you want me to bring up? Half of me wonders, I don't know if anyone's seen this movie, but, you know, if you have, part of me wonders if this is the exact scenario, if it had never actually worked before, and all of a sudden Samuel starts coming up, and she's like, what in the world? You're Saul, aren't you? Like, she screams. She yells out. Now, this is an interesting thing to me in the Bible. I'm actually quite confused often when I read this. Why? Several reasons. Reason number one, Samuel actually shows up. I mean, when we read through the rest of the chapter, it just kind of like glazes over that fact. Just kind of like, you know, she called him. And it says, oh, and okay, bring up Samuel for me. She screams, aha, you must be Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Samuel, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his form? An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. He has a cloak on. And I really wonder if that had never actually happened before. But God allowed it. Why? Like, this is the strangest thing. God will not speak to him. He goes to a witch. All right, do a seance. Who do you want me to bring up? Samuel. What? Either she realized Samuel was coming up, a man with genuine power from God, to whom she should definitely be afraid to stand before, even in ghost form, whatever that is. She is genuinely scared, either because it never really worked before and God allowed it, or because, obviously, she knew the power of the servant of God. Samuel comes up, and verse 15, now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Like, what? Out of all the things he could have said, what are you bothering me for, man? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, so why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? This is kind of reversal of, if God is for me, who can be against me? And he's essentially saying, if God's against you, what do you expect me to do? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. Why did Samuel actually show up? I do not believe that there is actual power that can forcibly take somebody from heaven or from the beyond, the dwelling with God, and bring them back against their will. Why did he say, "Why have you disturbed me?" I can just imagine that God said, "Samuel, you need to deliver one last message to Saul. He's gone off the deep end this time." And Samuel, I can just imagine, "Oh, I dealt with him for the last years of my life. Lord, he's the one that killed me. He drove me to my grave. Go back, Samuel." I mean, that's what I imagine. Obviously, I don't know. But in my mind, that's what I see happening. And he shows up and he says, "What? What do you want? You didn't listen when I was alive. What could you possibly want now?" And he said, I don't know what to do. God won't talk to me anymore." God had stopped talking for a very long time. And it didn't bother Saul until it was too late. God had been against Saul for a very long time. And it seems like only now he's actually beginning to feel it. One of the scariest things to ponder is, would you or I be able to sense or to know that the presence of the Lord had left us? I mean, it's like when you're walking along with a friend and you're carrying on a conversation, and all of a sudden you realize they're actually not walking with you anymore, how awkward that feeling is. And the first thing you wonder is, how long have I been talking to myself? Or right, when phones used to cut out without doing the do-do-do to warn you, and you'd just be like, ah, da, da, la, ba, da, ba, da, ba, ba. And you'd be like, the only thing that would tell you is you'd get a ring randomly in your ear like, oh, that's embarrassing. But how long would it take us as Christians to know that God wasn't walking with us anymore? Or actually, more specifically, we weren't walking with him. We were down another path. The Bible says God's ways are pure. God's ways are good. It says that we can walk with him. But how long, honestly, personally, would it take us to realize we're by ourselves? And once we get to that point, who do we turn to then? The book of Proverbs says that those who do not seek wisdom, it says that in their hour of need that they will search for her. They will seek her and not find her. It says that she will laugh at them because they would not listen when she called. Now, Saul was without the presence of God for a very long time and did not know it. And only when it was too late did he realize it. Judgment was already pronounced. There was nothing he could do. Time had come. The grace of God had been stretched towards him for a long time now. And finally, it was up. God was settling accounts. Interestingly enough, in chapter 29, it says, "Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?' And Achish said to the prince of the Philistine, 'Oh, this is David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years.'" bragging a little bit.
Oh,
he's with me. I've had him fighting for me for the past couple years. You recognize him? It's David. I know, right? They weren't comfortable with this, and for very good reason. One, David had positioned himself in the back. I would not trust that either if I was a Philistine. I don't think that that was a random coincidence that it's happened that David kind of took up the rear of the Philistines. He genuinely was about to go out to war with them, and either from the back, he would have the opportunity not to fight against his own countrymen, or he would have the tremendous opportunity to fight with them and trap his enemies. That would have been one of the greatest battles that David probably ever had, is if they actually let him fight. But someone in the Philistine army actually came to their senses and said, no, send him home. We're not going to give him a chance. And on their way home, they're going back. It says, so David rose with his men early and departed in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. God, either way, spared David from having to fight against his own countrymen. God spared David this tremendous, probably struggle of what does he do? That he has to keep people alive. His family is back with near the other families of the Philistines. I mean, he'd have to calculate all kinds of stuff. All right, well, when do we jump into the battle? Well, who do we start fighting against first? Do we pretend to fight Israel and then turn around? Man, how fast do we need to run home to save our wives and children if we do that? God took care of it. And then it says in chapter 30, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south of Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there. From small to great, they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because of the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his son and his daughter. Grief is a dangerous thing. A dangerous thing when not rooted in God. But then it says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? Even in a moment where pretty much every guy in that instance would go, I'm going. We're pursuing them. He stops, strengthens himself in the Lord, and seeks God's wisdom. It then says, surely, or pursue them, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail, recover all. So they do. The rest of the chapter details how they found them, and for over an entire 24 hours, didn't leave any of that entire army, except for a few hundred that were able to escape on camels. Now, in this, we see this tremendous story, these huge contrasts in character. From the character of Saul to the character of David, essentially the opposites of everything. And we see that David in every instance desires to do the will of God and to follow him. And when we look at that, it doesn't seem to make sense other than to say he trusted God. As we go out of here, as we close, and I'll call the worship team up, the question that we face simply with this portion of the story is, are we that abandoned to God's will and not our own? Are we that willing to genuinely say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Your kingdom. Because quite honestly, a lot of times that means my kingdom doesn't. The things I want to do instantly don't happen. The things that make sense in my brain right now aren't his will. Are we willing to yield ourselves to him, let alone stop to ask? David was, and in everything and every time, God came through. God was faithful. In every time, Saul did not. And God still came through and was faithful to do exactly what he promised. The only difference is, David was on the side of God. Saul was carrying on a conversation by himself. I pray that us, as the family of God, we would really be able to know the difference. That our heart would stop first to seek God, even on things that we assume we know the answer, even on the givens, to seek God first in all that we are, everything that we have. Because without him, we are nothing. And if we would dare to strike out against his anointed, even when it makes sense to us to go against anything that may be of the plans of God, we will be wrong. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. And God, how faithful you are to us. For your goodness. For your grace. And God, that most of the time we'd like to consider ourselves David, but quite often we are a little more similar to Saul, seeking our own interest, seeking our own kingdom. Give us wisdom, God, to know the difference. Give us patience to stop, to inquire of you, to yield to your voice. Even when every other voice around us tells us to just give in to what we want. Give us strength, God, to stand up as men and women who follow you, that the rest of the world would look at us and go, what are you doing? And God, we will allow you to make it all work. We will allow you to save us in the end and to bring your kingdom. Give us your strength by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.